If most of the people in the world are not Christians, why do you suppose so much of the world celebrates Christmas? In other words, why do people who do not believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God join the festive celebrations that mark his incarnation? I mean, you don't see people who are not Jewish joining in Hanukkah celebrations. And you don't see people who are not Muslims fasting during Ramadan and celebrating the Feast of Eid. So why do people who are not Christians celebrate Christmas? Further, are such celebrations really a celebration of Christ? I mean, what does it mean to celebrate Christmas? I think there's a lot of confusion about this question. We can see the confusion by taking note of the things that people identify with Christmas. Different people have different things that, without which they say it's just not Christmas. So, for example, some people say it's just not Christmas without the tree. Got to find that right spot in the house and decorate it, and there's a warmth and a joy that comes from that. Or some people might say, you know, I didn't even hang my Christmas lights this year. It's just not Christmas. I think my son Titus is one of those folks. We drive by the Christmas light displays, and I remember a couple of weeks back when Mr. Crichton began to hang his lights. We were coming around the bend, and we were sort of quiet. It was about 10 o'clock at night. The car was still, and all of a sudden, Christmas lights! Christmas lights! He says when he grows up, he wants to be a Christmas light worker. Thank you, Mr. Crichton. Other people say it doesn't feel like Christmas because it's not cold and snowing. I suppose there's never been a Christmas in the Caribbean then, huh? And still others say the children are all grown up now. It just doesn't seem like Christmas anymore. They miss those little bright faces running to the tree and ripping open the packages and really looking for not what is this gift, but what is the next gift? And what is the next gift? And for the same reason, tons of people can't imagine Christmas without Santa Claus and Rudolph and Frosty. And there's nothing wrong with families including these things in their celebrations. But if you'll excuse me for saying so, none of these things have any real relationship to the Bible's teaching about the incarnation of the Son of God. And perhaps that's why sometimes the world celebrates Christmas even though they're not Christians. You see, so many of the so-called Christmas celebrations make no contact with the real reason for the season. It's easy to celebrate Christmas if there's little mention of the deity of Christ, the incarnation, the virgin birth, of sin, of wrath, the cross, salvation, and our need for forgiveness. I can understand why people who are not Christians are happy to leave those things out of their celebrations and to enjoy a rather secular Christmas season. But can we properly call such a celebration, without these truths, a Christmas celebration? We might call it a holiday without these things, but can we call it a holy day? For Christmas certainly is that. The family and I, we're excited about traveling to North Carolina tomorrow afternoon to visit with our family and friends over Christmas. It'll be the first time we've been home for Christmas in at least 6 years. In fact, the last time we visited Christmas, these questions, or visited our family at Christmas, these questions about what constitutes celebrating Christmas were driven home in a poignant way for us. The year before we had gone home, we remained in Virginia and celebrated Christmas, and we wanted to put the emphasis on Christ, on Jesus, on his birth. And so rather than a tree, we had a nativity scene, and each night we would add a little piece to the nativity. As Christmas drew near, and we had the nativity on one side of the room, and we began the wise men on the other side of the room, and we move them a little closer each day, and read a little part of the nativity story, Christmas came, and Christy organized for the kids in the neighborhood a birthday party for Jesus. And so we came over and we focused again on the nativity story and read parts of the Bible and just sort of had an outreach with the kids in the neighborhood. It was wonderful. The following year we went to North Carolina and we celebrated Christmas the way my family's always celebrated Christmas. The tree, the lights, the gift giving, and the family coming over for a Christmas meal and football and a nap in the middle of the day. And I remember Afia was about 4 or 5 at the time. Eden would have been about 3. Titus was a speck in his mama's eye. And I remember sitting in the living room on Christmas Day and family member after family member coming into the house. And they usually had the same greeting. And they come and they say, Merry Christmas. And they look at Afia and they say, what did Santa Claus bring you for Christmas? And without looking up from her cartoon, she would say, rather exasperated, we don't celebrate Santa Claus. We celebrate Jesus' birthday. And one uncle came in, a Christian. He came in, he asked that question, what does Santa Claus bring you for Christmas? And Afia says, we don't celebrate Santa Claus. We celebrate Jesus' birthday. And he said, oh, I guess that's right then, huh? A Christian, you see. And I remember the next day came, and Afia's sitting on my lap, we're watching cartoons, and she turns to me and she says, Daddy, when are we going to celebrate Christmas? Christmas Day had come and gone, and she hadn't glimpsed Jesus. It was an interesting ride back to Virginia. We spent that ride, that 4 hours or so, plotting and thinking, how do we not let that happen again? How do we keep ourselves focused, as the cliche puts it, on the reason for the season, on Christ? And we spent our time talking about what really constitutes a Christmas celebration. What's the meaning? What's the it? What's the substance that's beneath whatever traditions you choose? What are the grand themes that are giving rise to this celebration? And over the years, we've done a better job than others. Some good, some not so good. But our text for this morning tells us that there are 3 things at least that whatever traditions you choose ought to be fueling your tradition, ought to be fueling your celebration. And I want to suggest to you that we have not properly celebrated Christmas until these 3 things are a part of what's happening in our souls. But this is what makes Christmas a distinctively Christian celebration as opposed to a secular holiday. 3 things. Awe, adoration, anticipation. There ought to be awe that God has come to us. There ought to be adoration of such a God who would do so. And there ought to be anticipation of the salvation that he brings. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, look with me as we continue our study of the incarnation in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 39 and we'll read through the chapter. Will did such a wonderful job starting us last week in his treatment of the first half of Luke 1, didn't he? And we want to continue and remembering what God has done for us. Verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were asking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. This text can be divided into three sections, really. First of all, we'll see Elizabeth's awe in verses 39 to 45. We'll see Mary's adoration in verses 46 to 56, and Zechariah's anticipation, verses 57 to 80. In verses 39 to 45, we're told of Mary's visit with her cousin Elizabeth, who was also pregnant at the time. And you'll recall that the angel had announced to Zechariah, while Zechariah was performing his priestly duties in the temple, that his wife, who was barren, in verse 7 of chapter 1, well along in years, would give birth to a son. And you remember, Zechariah didn't believe the angel. Can you imagine that? Making offerings in the temple, doing your priestly service, and an angel of God appears and says, "I have a message for you." And you say, "Prove it." And the angel said, "Okay." Verses 19 and 20, "You won't speak another word until Mary gives birth to this child." And it closed up Zechariah's mouth. And it's been nearly 9 months, and Zechariah's been quiet the whole time. Elizabeth is pregnant, she's about to give birth, and Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. And what happens next is amazing. Verse 41, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Apparently, Elizabeth was just a little bit Pentecostal. Because when she was filled with the Spirit, verse 42, she shouted in a loud voice. And this is what she says: "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." And the key verse: "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Now, there are theologians who take these verses and takes Mary's comment in verse 48 that she'll be blessed among all generations. And they take of these verses and want to argue that we should adore Mary, that we should venerate Mary, the mother of Christ. But notice now, Elizabeth calls Mary blessed because of the child she carries. In verse 45, Elizabeth acknowledged that Mary is blessed because she has believed the promise of God to her. Because of her faith, she is blessed. It's the child that matters. And this is why in verse 43, which I think is the key verse in this section, we see the awe that Elizabeth has. She asked this question, why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, when's the last time a pregnant relative has visited you and you got excited about the baby as though the baby were God? It's striking that she should recognize in this visitation, the visitation of her Lord, the visitation of her God. She realizes really by the filling of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist isn't the first one that prophesies on the pages of the New Testament. It's his mother Elizabeth who first prophesies. By the filling of the Spirit who opens her eyes, flesh and blood is not revealing this to us, to her, but God the Spirit. By the Spirit's work, she sees that this child is no ordinary child. This is the Lord who has come to visit her. And she's in awe. Who am I that God should visit me? You see, to be in awe is to be stunned. To be stunned in such a way that our opinion of ourselves becomes really small, and our opinion of the thing we're looking at becomes really large. And in its largeness and in its greatness, it excites in us joy. It's a strange blending of humility and joy. This is awe. Think of the awe. The littleness we feel about ourselves combined with the greatness and the joy that we have when we lay eyes on something like the majestic pyramids. Or the awe we feel if we've ever stood on the precipice of the Grand Canyon and looked out over it. Or that diminishing of self and that aggrandizing and joy that we feel if we've ever seen the Great Wall of China. Or if we have had the great blessing of seeing a world-class sunset and diving right here off the shores of Cayman. That smallness and that wonder and that joy, that awe. This is what Elizabeth feels. And beloved, we have not yet begun to celebrate Christmas until we stand in awe that God should have visited us, that he should have come in a baby's flesh. Elizabeth sees the Lord, the Creator, her God, visiting as a babe in a virgin mother's womb. If we think about this at all, it leads us to worship. Scientists can't tell us how large the universe is. They tell us that as far as we can see, and we don't know that that's the end, but as far as we can see with the most powerful telescope, the universe seems to us to be about 28 billion light years. In other words, that at the speed of light, 186,282 miles per second, it's how fast light travels. At the speed of light, the light originating with the farthest planet or star will take 28 billion years to reach us. This is how vast the universe is. And the one who has hung the stars and called them by name is right now in a mother's womb. It's God. In flesh, coming as a humble babe to visit Elizabeth, that leads her staggered in awe. And here's the question. At Christmas, do we worship Jesus in awe? Are we in awe of the Lord? Do we see His greatness and our smallness? Does the Son of God coming in human flesh produce in us humility and joy? We haven't started to celebrate Christmas until we raise those kinds of questions and until those questions lead us to worship. Just as we sing in great carols, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, please with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. God clothed in a baby's flesh would become God dwelling in the human heart. And that's what Christmas, that's what the celebration of Christmas is about. But there's something more that we ought to see, something more that ought to be a proper part of our Christian celebration of Christmas. Not just awe, but also adoration. We see that in Mary's response in verses 46 to 56. Notice there in verse 46, Mary says, my soul glorifies the Lord. And in verse 47, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I love that phrase in verse 46. My soul glorifies the Lord. If you're using the old King James, my soul doth magnify the Lord. It's a wonderful description of the Christian's heart and posture toward God, isn't it? We haven't begun to celebrate Christmas until there is in us a magnifying of the Lord, a glorifying of the Lord, an adoring of the Lord. And Mary, in this little song here, she gives us four reasons why her soul looks upon God and adores Him. She adores God because God has been mindful of her condition. It's right there in verses 48 and 49. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. Verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things, notice now, for me. Mary staggered at the thought that the God of the universe has considered her and acted on her behalf. She responds the way her ancestor David responds in 2 Samuel 7. This is not the first time that a promise of a child has been made. To David, Mary's ancestor, God had promised that there would be a child who would rule on His throne forever. And do you remember how David responded to the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 7? The Bible says he sat down before the Lord, stunned. And this is what he said. Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that You have brought me this far? Is this Your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord? What more can David say to You? How great You are, O Sovereign Lord. There is none like You, and there is no God but You, as we have heard with our own ears. 7 centuries later or so, here's Mary sitting, adoring God, stunned that He has been mindful of her, that He has acted uniquely in her life. And sometimes our Christian celebrations can have this feeling of unreality until we remember that the coming of the Son of God in human flesh is about God doing a great thing for us, for you, for me, for all of us personally. Christmas may seem vague until we remember that the incarnation is God being mindful of our condition and need. The second reason Mary adores God is right there in verse 50. God is merciful. Not only does God remember her, but God displays His mercy. And His mercy extends, Mary says here, to all generations. She's not just selfishly celebrating what happened to her, but she adores God for what He does for everyone that fears Him. That word fear is simply another word for adore. To fear God is to revere Him, to stand in loving awe of Him. And the promise of verse 50 is that all who fear the Lord receive His mercy through His incarnate Son. So true Christmas celebrations require us to remember our lowly state before God. Notice Mary describes herself as a humble servant. But for all of us, it's our sin nature and our many acts of sin that bring us low in the sight of God. And it's sin, our sin, that prompts the coming of the Son of God, because God has seen our need and He's being merciful. The babe in the manger is not just a cute gift. He is the solution to a serious problem, our sin problem. Christmas is God thinking about our deepest need, the deepest need of each and every one of us, and that is the need to be cleansed of our sin, to have our guilt removed, and to be made right with God. We have a need, a deep need for God's mercy. And those who see their need and look to Jesus as the solution are as happy and as blessed as Mary ever was. For through faith, they receive God's mercy. And they adore God for treating them better than their sins deserve. Which is what mercy is. Have you thought about your sin this Christmas? Mary adores God for a third reason. It's because God is mighty in changing lives. This God she adores is mighty in changing lives. We see that in verses 51 to 53. These mighty deeds of reversal, really. Though the Son of God is all powerful, He doesn't come in a show of worldly strength. And though He is worthy of all praise, He doesn't come begging for the adulation of popular men. And although the King of Kings, He forsakes His heavenly throne for a stable floor. And though He owns all of creation, He's born to a young, poor woman and her carpenter husband. So we understand then why in verses 51 to 53, Mary celebrates the fact that God humbles the proud, just as He had done with Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. We understand why God brings down rulers and lifts up the humble, just as He had done with King Saul, who was proud and whom He brought down and lifted up the shepherd boy, King David. And we understand, given how Christ has come to us, why God fills the hungry like He did the widow with Elijah and sends away empty the rich, just as He did with those great cities of old that trusted in their own strength. God reverses the brokenness and topples the proud. And this is why Christmas, beloved, is for the hurting. It's for the broken. It's for the needy. It's for those who are struggling. It's for those who are lost. We sometimes get the idea that Christmas is this time to just have it all together. I think that's one of the most deceptive things about the gift giving. So much of the gift giving, as fine as it is, it seems to suggest that what Christmas is about wealth and possessions and having. But in point of fact, Christmas is about a broken world receiving God as their treasure. It's about the needy being able to come near to God. It's about the crushed coming and finding healing hands. It's about those whose souls are starving being filled with the treasures of God Himself. And so, Christian, beloved, Christmas is not a time for pretending. It's a time for authenticity. It's a time for humility. It's a time for that kind of authenticity and that humility that says, I need. And what I need, God gives. And this is why Mary adores God. He reverses our brokenness. And He brings healing and wholeness to those who are hurting. For it is the humble the poor, the needy, those who fear Him, who find His kingdom and find eternal life. And this is why, as we see Jesus grow up in the gospel, we see Him saying things like, unless you humble yourself like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or we hear Him saying things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. Or in the words of Luke chapter 4, quoting from Isaiah, beginning in verse 18, in His first sermon, we hear the Lord take this as His text. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He closes the scroll and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what Christmas is about. It's about the fulfillment of God's promise to release the captive, to heal the broken, to free the oppressed, to bring a reversal in our lives, to conquer our brokenness. Is this why you celebrate Christmas? For this is why Jesus has come. And this is why Mary adores Him. A fourth and a final reason. Verses 54 and 55. Mary adores God because God fulfills His promise to Israel. Note there, at the end of verse 55, Mary says that all of this is happening even as He said, just as God had promised. The promises made long ago to Abraham and his descendants is now about to be fulfilled in the birth of this child. The incarnation is the fulfillment of all that God had held out in the way of promise and hope to Israel and all of their descendants. That promise is summarized in the Old Testament this way, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. It's the language of covenant, like a marriage covenant between a husband and a wife, a joined together, a union that shall not be broken. That covenant had been promised long ago and after centuries now with the incarnation, the nation of Israel and all the world is standing on the brink of the fulfillment of this marriage vow. That God should be our God, and we should be His people. Like Mary, we have not begun to celebrate Christmas until we glory in God for His mercy and grace and promise to be our God and to make us His own. A promise He keeps when the Son of God takes our flesh and our likeness and comes into the world. Have you begun to truly celebrate Christmas? Do you adore Jesus? Not the baby of postcards and nativity scenes. Do you adore the one who comes to fulfill all God's promises for you? If so, I know that there's something of awe and adoration in your hearts, and probably something, finally, of anticipation. We see in Zechariah's song there in verses 57 to 80 the kind of anticipation that the coming of this child created in the hearts of all those who were there on that first Noel, that first Christmas. Verses 57 to 66 tell us of the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah, as we said earlier, hadn't said a word for 9 months. Now the baby has been born and the people come over to name the baby and they follow what appears to be a Jewish tradition of keeping the name of previous members of the family alive by naming the child after that member. But Elizabeth does an interesting thing. Elizabeth says, we'll name him John. Can you imagine? Family and the friends come over. Family and friends always have an opinion, don't they? So they come over. The woman says, I'm going to name my baby John. And they're like, wait a minute, ain't nobody in your family named John. You can't name the baby John. You know, and they turn to Zechariah and say, Zechariah, what you think? You know? So now they've gone from celebrating the baby's birth to potentially having a bumping of the heads between mom and dad. Zechariah can't speak, takes the writing tablet, and he writes to the amazement of all, his name shall be John. And they stand in awe Because at that moment, when the angel's prophecy is fulfilled, Zechariah's tongue is unchained. And he too, filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy. And what we have here in verses 68 to 79 are the words of an incredible prophecy. And this prophecy that he begins to give to the people, it seems to be in some sense an answer to the question raised in verse 66. The crowd all around Judea hears the news of this miraculous birth and they say, what then is this child going to be? They recognize that the hand of the Lord is on John. And Zechariah's prophecy seems to answer better than he knows what this child will be and what this child points to and what the people should anticipate. In a word, they should anticipate salvation. Zechariah unpacks this for us. He tells us, first of all, that he anticipates an ancient salvation. Verses 68 to 70. Again, see how much of this depends on previous promises. Verse 69, he talks of God having raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then again, down in verses 72 and 73, that God in his salvation is showing mercy to our fathers, his ancestors. Why? Because he remembers the holy covenant, the holy promise, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Zechariah is anticipating the fulfillment of something that's been spoken long ago by the prophets. And after centuries of looking and waiting, of hoping and anticipating, the time has finally come. It's difficult for us to imagine how earth-shattering Zechariah's prophecy and these events would have been to Jewish people at that time. We don't have many things in our lives like this. Things that we, our parents' parents, and all the people of our nation that we've ever known have longed for and waited for centuries. I mean, we know the longing and anticipation of finally having a child, for example. Or of finally finding a spouse. We know the waiting and the anticipation that goes with longing for a loved one to return, perhaps from a business trip or from military service, or when men here used to go out to sea for months at a time. We know something of longing, but those are faint glimpses of the generations long, of the nationwide longing for the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah tells us that the fulfillment of this ancient promise, this ancient salvation, is here. The anticipation is about to be satisfied with the birth of this child. And he tells us that he's anticipating not only an ancient salvation, but he's anticipating a complete salvation. Look with me in verses 71 to 75. He talks about this salvation coming in the house of David. In verse 71, he says it's salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him with fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. God has sent a Savior Son into the world so that we may serve Him, notice verse 75 and 74, without fear in holiness and righteousness. What a beautiful picture of Christian worship. Because Christ has come, He has freed us from our enemies. The most significant enemy not being people that we see around us, but the most significant enemies being Satan, our accuser, the enemy of our souls. He has crushed the serpent's head, even at the cost of bruising his own feet. And not only from that enemy, but he has freed us from our last enemy, which is death. He has come and freed us from all that has held us hostage in fear. Now, without fear, through Christ, we serve and worship God in holiness and righteousness. Not a holiness and righteousness of our own, but a perfect holiness, a perfect righteousness, which comes from Christ Himself. It is a complete salvation. It is a salvation that touches time and reaches eternity. A salvation that conquers every enemy of our soul and produces for us every ounce of holiness and righteousness we will ever need to be with God in Christ our King. And this is what Zechariah anticipates. He anticipates an ancient salvation, a complete salvation. Finally, he anticipates a costly salvation. Verses 76 to 79. Zechariah's own son, John, will play a special role there in verse 76. He'll be the forerunner. He will go before the Messiah to prepare the way for him. In one sense, he's already began to do that as he jumped in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's voice. Already he's kicking to begin this ministry of announcing the coming of the Savior. And yet Zechariah tells us of things far greater than John's ministry as forerunner. He tells us that John will preach so that the people will come to know salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And in verses 78 to 79, Zechariah grows poetic. Look at how he puts it. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. But now what Zechariah doesn't quite see yet is the method by which this salvation, this forgiveness of sin, this light from heaven will come. He doesn't yet see and understand that this complete salvation comes at the cost of the cross. That's where light falls on those living in the darkness and the death of sin. That's where the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, and not just the knowledge of the forgiveness, but the receipt of the forgiveness of sins is accomplished. It's on Calvary's cross. The cross is the cost of our forgiveness. The Son of God who leaves Elizabeth in awe, who leaves Mary adoring God, who is anticipated here by Zechariah, the Son of God has come into the world to die for the world. Christmas, or the incarnation, makes Jesus the first missionary. It makes him the first one to lay down his life for the redemption of sinners. Does your celebration of Christmas look beyond the manger to the cross of Calvary? Does your celebration look beyond the birth of the Savior to contemplate his bloody death on Calvary's hill? Does your celebration of Christmas look beyond the shallow, superficial, and secular traditions to the gospel itself, which announces to us that we are all sinners, that we are all misshapen and twisted by a sin nature that is at the root of our being? And out of that nature, we are not only sinners, but we do sin, and we do a myriad of sins such that we need forgiveness, such that we need mercy, such that without mercy, we could never stand before God. Does your celebration of Christmas remind you of your need for the Christ? And do you rejoice in awe that salvation has come, that a purchase from sin has come, that redemption has come, that forgiveness has been purchased, and reconciliation with God has been achieved by His Son, who was not just born in a miraculous way, but miracle of miracles, gave Himself on that cross to atone for the sins of the whole world, to satisfy the wrath of God, so that everyone who turns to Him and trusts in Him Well, God treats us as if we were Him. The Father looks upon us as though we were as righteous as Christ, as holy and blameless. And when He sees us, all He ever sees are the perfections of His Son. Because not only does Mary adore Christ, the Father adores Christ too. And since we who through faith have been joined with Christ now live His life vicariously, the Father adores us in Christ. This is Christmas. This is Christmas. To go from being wretches undone to being adored by the Father through Christ His Son. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you know something of the terrors of your guilt, if you know something of the crushing reality of your sin, if you can see even a little bit your need for mercy, the good news is you may have it. You may have mercy. You may have forgiveness. You may have a new life if you turn to Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting in Him. And Christmas will be Christmas indeed. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we see in Your Word that we have not yet began to celebrate Christmas until we stand in awe of this mystery, that the eternal Son of God has taken upon Himself our flesh, and He has come into the world as vulnerable and humble as a babe, and has lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilling all that You require. And He was born to die a terrible death, satisfying Your wrath on behalf of sinners. Oh Lord, we've not yet begun to celebrate Christmas until we stand in adoring awe, in anticipation of this salvation, until we look beyond all of the trappings of Christmas, until we see there what You, our mighty God, has done to fix our brokenness and restore to us life. And Lord, we pray that life would enter the heart for the first time of some sinner here this morning, that You would grant them repentance and faith, and You would make them new, and You would adore them, because they are hidden in Christ Your Son. We pray that for all of those who know You and know Your love, that this Christmas might be a fresh awakening, a fresh awe, a fresh adoring, a renewed anticipation of the completion of Your salvation in our lives. Bless this word to every heart, and free every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.